Well, I got to give somebody some credit. Either this is the most motivated Jehovah Witness in the world, because when I went up after the first service to my office and opened the door, this had been slid under my door. And I turned it over, and it was Watchtower Bible, and I was like, what? And it's like, the Kingdom Hall of Jehovah's Witnesses. That's motivating to go to the First Baptist Church and go to the pastor and slide, not to be mean, but this is a false gospel. This is a false gospel because the Jesus they believe in is not the Jesus of the Bible. But I thought it was interesting. I don't know how it got under my door, if someone was doing it for a joke or what, but it actually fits with what I'm kind of speaking today, because in our title, in our sermon today, is Come Let Us Reason Together. It's still about going out into the world. The faith is not spread through pastors and their sermons or even evangelists like Billy Graham. The faith is spread from one person to another. That's how the faith spreads. Jesus demonstrated that in the Gospels when he sat down with Nicodemus and one-on-one shared the truth. Then he sat down with the woman at the well. We see it all through the book of Acts, people sitting down and sharing. The church in Rome, how did it become a church there? None of the apostles got to Rome. Because one individual person who was at the day of Pentecost and heard the preaching of Peter went back to Rome and shared with others and shared with others, and eventually they formed a church. But you see, in our culture today, to be a polite person in conversation, there are two subjects that you are supposed to stay away from. What are they? Politics and religion. You don't bring those up because you want to have a pleasant conversation and you don't want to offend anybody. Fine, you don't want to talk about politics? Fine, I don't like politicians either. You know what politician stands for, right? Poly is from the, means many. And tick is a blood-sucking parasite. So politicians are many blood-sucking parasites. Amen. Amen. But religion. Yes, it may not be well-received all the time, and it may not be politically correct, but guess what? We're not called to be politically correct. And the world is in bad shape. Our country is in bad shape because of political correctness. And because the people who believe in a false gospel are out spreading their ideology. So this was very fitting that it was under my desk or under my door this morning. Because this is getting out in the world. Sometimes even more than the true gospel from the true church. So let's look at the next chapter in the book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts 24. Again, come let us reason together. We have seen so far Paul demonstrating in the scriptures showing us that we have a need to share our testimony, our stories. Each one of us as Christians, as born again believers in Jesus Christ, have a story of how Christ got us to that moment. To that moment when we finally understood the truth of the gospel of who we are, who God is, why Christ came. And the gift is presented to us to receive or to reject. And we humble ourselves and we repent of our sins and we call out to God to save us and forgive us. That moment when we are spiritually born from above, born again. We're a new creation in Christ. That's our testimony. We each have one. Paul shared his testimony right after he got beat up. We've also seen that every Christian is accountable to share the gospel, maybe in your testimony, but you may just share the gospel. And we should all know it because the gospel is what saved us, what we acted upon, what we understood and believed. We should be able to share a biblically sound gospel with those who do not know. But also, we are called in our culture, in our day, as it's been ever since the beginning of the church, to go out and talk with people and reason and give a reason for the hope that is in us. You see, we don't have a blind faith. And I know some Christians say, well, I just have a blind faith. I just believe. Well, blindness is darkness, and Jesus is light, and he came to get rid of the darkness, to recover the sight of the blind. We don't have to have blind faith, because when you have blind faith, then you're in darkness, and anyone can lead you anywhere. But when you have the light and your eyes are open to the truth, and we have faith, not blind faith, but evidence-based faith. There is so much evidence of God, of the Bible, so much evidence that we can logically sit down. We don't check our mind at the door like some claim that Christians are narrow-minded, weak-minded. No, we actually think more than the other side does. And we are called to sit down with people and discuss, especially in our pluralistic society when many faiths and beliefs and there's great confusion out there. Can we logically sit down and reason with people and share truth? We're going to see that today with Paul. And we're going to see today how we can do that. So let's begin in Acts 24, verse 1. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. Now remember, Paul is standing before the governor. Remember, they had evacuated Paul out of Jerusalem with the Roman guards, and they had carried him to the governor. And now the Sadducees and the Pharisees are coming to make their case against Paul before the governor. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, seeing that though through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity has been brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Wow, really? The Jews hated the Romans. And here he is just really putting it on, buttering up Felix. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us. Nice opening. Verse 5. For we have found this man, Paul, a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect, meaning heresy, of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple. Look at the accusation against Paul. I mean, he's a plague. Has anyone ever called you a plague besides your mom? Creator of dissension, not just in one area, but the whole world. Ringleader of heresies. Profane of the temple. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, men will say all sorts of evil against you for my name's sake. But when they say these evil things against you, rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven. Paul is the target of their hate. We sometimes can be the target of somebody's hate. But if you do receive their hatred and they despise you and talk down about you, look up, because great is your reward in heaven. Because you're suffering, you're being persecuted for the cause of Christ. So they said he profaned the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. Did they want to judge him? No, they were trying to kill him, remember? But the commander, Lysias, came by with great violence, took him out of our hands. So remember when the commander sent the letter to Felix and said, hey, I was kind of like a hero. I knew there was a Roman down there getting attacked, and we went in there and saved him and pulled him out of there. Remember when he wrote that? That's not what happened. Now the other side is saying, wait, hey, we were just trying to judge him. We were just trying to, you know, be lawful. And your commander came in with great violence and took him from us. Both sides lying. Verse 8, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. So I can just see the whole council. All the Jews went, yeah, he's a bad guy. I'm just agreeing with this. Verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge in this nation. I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. He says, I've only been in the city for a couple days, basically. I didn't have time to do everything they said. Besides, I was in the purification process. I wasn't doing anything. I'm completely innocent. But he goes on, verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, Christianity, which they call a sect, a heresy, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Remember, he had been accused of rejecting Judaism, rejecting the Old Testament. He says, no, it's all part of God's word. The Old Testament is the foundation for the New Testament. The Old Testament is completely fulfilled in Christ. Believing in all things which are written in the law and the prophets, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. And we've talked about that before. Having a clear conscience that your life, that you say you're a believer, you live a life that allows you to have a clear conscience before God and men. You're not a hypocrite. But he mentions the resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now, as Christians, we know about the resurrection. We're going to celebrate it this Easter. And we look forward to the day of our resurrection to have that glorified body like Christ, where calories don't matter anymore. Yay. And short people get some height. But here we have the resurrection of the just and the unjust. You know, there's a resurrection of unbelievers. It's not just believers who are raised with a body that's this new body, unbelievers as well. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the first resurrection, those of the believers. 1 Thessalonians 4, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, this is Apostle Paul writing, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, those who are dead. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. There's your word rapture. If that caught up in the Latin Vulgate version is raptura, rapture. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. One day, the day the Lord has set, he will return for his church. And with a trumpet, and another passage is in a twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ, they will return with him, their souls be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord. All those loved ones you know and friends who have already passed, who are believers, are with the Lord, they'll return with him. And they're reunited, they're given their old body. Wherever it's decayed, wherever it's been burned, wherever the ashes are, it'll come back perfect. Amen. And then we, who are still alive, will transform, twinkling of an eye. What a moment. Can't even imagine this moment. To be caught up, to meet the Lord in the sky, and forever be with him. The moment we look forward to, the moment that encourages us in hard times. That's why it says comfort one another with these words. One day, no matter how bad life may get, one day it's going to be really good. That's the resurrection of the just, of those who are in Christ. You've been raised now to be with the Lord forevermore, eternal life, perfect living conditions. with our Lord and Savior. Now let's look at the resurrection of the unjust. Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Small and great meaning normal people to famous people. Small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. I thought we weren't judged by our works. No, if you're in Christ, you're not. You're judged by his work on the cross. And you were found righteous in him. But if you reject Jesus Christ, and we know through the study of the book of Revelation when we did it, time and time and time again, people know it's God causing the terrible things that are going on, the plagues, the judgments, and they refuse, the Bible says, they refuse to repent. So they will be judged according to their works. Pride will lead so many people to this moment when they are judged according to their works. No reason. Humble yourself. Humble yourself before the Lord. Turn from your evil and turn to Christ. But they will be judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. God's got it all recorded. You're not going to get away with anything. 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. The bodies, even those lost at sea, will not serve, not escape this judgment. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Daniel puts it this way, back in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael the archangel, shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, over Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, the tribulation period, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust, who are dead, their bodies are in the ground, and the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. We need to let the people in the world know this. I've talked to so many people who say, from teenagers to adults, who say, oh, I don't believe there is an afterlife. We live and we die and that's it. We go into the ground. Aren't they going to be shocked when they raise and they stand before God? Think about that moment. Should cause something deep down inside of you to be uncomfortable. To think about people standing before God with no hope. We want them to have hope. We want them to hear. We want them to have a chance to repent and be saved. We need to go out and tell people that there is more to life than just death. Once you die, that's it. No. Let's go back to Acts 24, verse 17. Now after many years, Paul continues in his defense. Now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with a tumult, but they ought to have been there before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. And they didn't want to hear Paul talking about the resurrection because the Sadducees didn't even believe in it. And the Pharisees were being told, not only by Paul, but they've been told by Jesus Christ, when they raise, when they're resurrected, they're going to be resurrected in their sin. They were not wanting to hear the message of Christ. They're not wanting to hear Paul's message. Acts 24, verse 22. But when Felix heard these things, the governor, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he was somewhat instructed in the way of the Jews and this new way, Christianity. He adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for him or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So he takes care of Paul. He continues to want to hear about Paul and the gospel. And he has a wife, Drusilla, which is Jewish, which gave him some great insight to the Jewish mind and the Jewish ways. But look at verse 25. "Now as Paul discussed with Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have convenient time, I will call for you again.'" Why would Felix be afraid? Well, Paul is talking about man's accountability to God, to be righteous, to be self-controlled, because there's a judgment coming. One of the aspects of the Holy Spirit is self-control. But Felix gets afraid as Paul talks about righteousness, sin, Christ. Why? Well, you remember his wife in the verse before, Drusilla? She was Jewish. She was another man's wife before Felix took her away, enticed her, seduced her. We don't know this from biblical account, but we do know this from outside historians of the time, that she was his third wife. And she was married when he saw her and seduced her away from her husband. So as Paul talks about righteousness and self-control and judgment, I think it was hitting pretty close to home. But look at this. Verse 26, "Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him." So here's the governor supposed to be doing the right thing, and he's holding Paul, hoping Paul will bribe him. This man was unrighteous, as all human beings are. There is none righteous, no, not one. And the only righteousness we have as we sit in this room right now is the righteousness of Christ, not our own. And this can scare people when you start telling them about sin, about accountability, and about judgment. It scared Felix here. So he was hoping he was going to get a bribe that he might release him. "Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, this goes on for 2 years. Paul is there. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound." Where I want to focus, because that's the end of the chapter, is on verse 25. "Now as he reasoned, as he talked with Felix and tried to describe what the gospel was about, this is what we are called to do as Christians. To have those conversations and not be politically correct. Correct, where we stay away from politics and religion. Okay, you can throw politics out, but let's talk about our faith. Maybe it's sharing our testimony. Maybe it's just flat out witnessing to somebody that needs to know the gospel. But it's also talking in ordinary conversations. And as long as you take in the word of God and grow in your faith, you'll get to the point where you can turn any conversation spiritual. Any topic can lead to God. Last week, I was talking to an individual, and we were talking of all things, get this, Bigfoot, Sasquatch. You go, well, how does Bigfoot fit in with the Bible? Well, remember Esau? He was really hairy, all right? No, Bigfoot got tied into evolution, got tied into creation. And before you know it, me and this gentleman had a almost a four-hour conversation about God. We are to sit down and reason with people. Oh, there's so many beliefs in our society. We call it a pluralistic society. And many doubts and questions. Well, let us talk about them. Let us reason together. We have a logical, evidence-based truth. The only truth this world will ever know. We can support it. We can defend it. We can talk about it. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 3. Verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set your life on Christ. Your purpose, your meaning in life every day is not to work. You know, we have jobs and we have families and we have requirements and all sorts of things we have to do. But we do them and we wake up every day with the purpose of living for Christ. Of honoring and loving the Lord that day, honoring Him with the way we conduct ourselves, and looking for opportunities to share Jesus Christ. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. With meekness and fear, not attacking, not trying to win an argument, not trying to belittle, but we just honestly share, having a good conscience. Your life should reflect what you share. And many times we don't share the gospel because our life outside of church does not reflect what we say we believe. And we don't want to appear as hypocrites, so we just don't share. Why don't we stop being hypocrites and start sharing? Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Remember when they attacked Paul and said all those evil things about him? I wonder if they ever felt ashamed for what they did. Verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. This is Peter trying to tell us. Make God number one in your life. Understand your faith. Grow in knowledge. Live a life before men and God that supports your faith in Christ. And if you're condemned for it, if you're attacked for it, if you're persecuted for it, better than being persecuted or attacked for doing evil. This is the heart of a Christian. But this has been the heart of God since the Old Testament, since the very beginning. This verse is almost in the same words, in different words, the same meaning and expression you can find in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16. The Lord says, wash yourself, make yourself clean, put away the evil of your doings, for before my eyes cease to do evil. Come back to me. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. That's what the Lord is saying to the Old Testament Isaiah. It's right in here. Sanctify, make me. Verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Do what's right in life. Do the right thing, the good thing. Having a clear conscience. Verse 18, come now, the Lord says, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Reason, talk. Be ready to give a defense, a reason. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The hope we have in Christ Jesus that our sins are forgiven, that we are clean and righteous in the eyes of God. The hope that is in us, our salvation. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Live a life that matches the gospel, what you say you believe. Be ready to give a defense. Be ready to reason with people about what you believe and share with them the hope that you have. That is our duty. That's why I do Christian apologetics every summer. We teach apologetics is from the Greek apologia, meaning to give a defense of. We share all the great evidence that out there, the overwhelming evidence of the existence of God, of His Bible, of the Christian faith. There are so many topics we can talk about through apologetics, through everyday conversations, that can lead people. We can lead into a conversation where we can share our testimony. We can share the gospel. We can answer their questions about God and about Jesus Christ. From creation to dinosaurs, evolution, good versus evil, flood of Noah, world religions, atheism, humanism, the empty tomb, the resurrection, is there life after death? What is the cross about? There are so many things we can open up conversations with if we will just go there. There's a person at the first service, and he's been coming to me, and he's got all these questions, especially on Thursday nights, because he has been stepping out at his workplace, and while they're working in the everyday job, he has opened up conversations about God. And people are talking with him. And they're saying, well, I believe this, and he doesn't have the answer, so he comes and gets the answer. So you can go back and talk with him more. We as Christians can and have opportunities, probably more than we realize, to reason with people. We just avoid it because sometimes it's uncomfortable. It's just like today, Palm Sunday. Do we know why it's Palm Sunday? Right, the triumphal entry, and they laid the palms down. Jesus is coming in. We see it here in Luke 19, verse 30. Jesus saying to his disciples, go into the village opposite you, where as you entered, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So here Jesus rides into the Jerusalem, the triumphal entry on the back of a little colt, and they lay the palm trees branches down and everything, and yes, it's the triumphal entry. That's why we call it the Palm Sunday. But this little verse right here with this little colt, do you understand the meaning of this? The significance of this little colt? 500 years prior to the life of Jesus Christ, to the arrival in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the prophet Zechariah prophesied about this very moment. He said this in 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt. 500 years before Jesus, Zechariah saw this moment. God revealed it to him. And here, prophecy is being fulfilled. And I know someone might say, and I've had people say this, well, that's not really a big deal. Anyone could find a colt and ride it into Jerusalem. And Jesus probably knew about this passage, and so he's just trying to copy the passage. And you go, well, okay. But how did Jesus arrange for the multitude of the city to come out in celebration of him riding the colt? Look what it says in John 12. The next day, a great multitude. Another passage says the whole city that had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now, how did he arrange that? Well, someone might say, well, yeah, okay, they received him in, but then they rejected him, didn't they? And I'll be like, yes, exactly what the Bible said would happen. Isaiah 53:3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Not usually how we picture Jesus, is it? Despised and rejected. How did Jesus arrange that? Riding the colt in, having the whole city turn out to celebrate him. And in that same week, cry out for his blood. And the scriptures all prophesied about it. But that's not even the biggest point of Palm Sunday. Let's look at Jesus in the book of Daniel. A most compelling biblical prophecy is found in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, written 500 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, the oldest preserved copy dating 200 years before the birth of Christ. You see, the Dead Sea Scrolls, when they were discovered, had great manuscripts in them, and they predated anything that we had ever had before, 1947 when they were found. And we got manuscripts now of the Old Testament that predate Jesus Christ. And how the atheists and humanists say that the Bible was written after the fact and all this sort of stuff after Jesus. He didn't fulfill anything. No, we have the evidence that these books were written before. And here, 200 years before Christ, it foretells the very day Christ would enter Jerusalem. The prophecy states 69 weeks of years, 69 blocks of 7 years. 69 weeks of years, 69 times 7 is 483 years, should pass from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah. There was a decree that went out after the captivity, after Jerusalem had been destroyed and they brought into captivity in Babylon, and then the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon. After all this, there was a decree that would go out for the people of Jerusalem to return, the Israelites to return to Jerusalem and rebuild. And then the coming of the Messiah after that. We see this in Daniel 9, verse 25. Now, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And you know the story of Nehemiah. As they rebuilt the wall, they had to build it with a sword in one hand and working on it with the other. Because the times were troublesome. And after the 62 weeks, not 69, 62, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. The Messiah shall be killed, but not for himself. And Christ did not die for himself. This is according to the Babylonian 360-day calendar, since Daniel was written in Babylon during the Jewish captivity, after the fall of Jerusalem, thus 483 years times 360 days equals 173,880 days, according to the records found by Sir Henry Mill Rawlinson in the Shushan Palace and confirmed in Nehemiah 2:1. This decree was made on March 14th, 445 BC, by Artaxerxes. We know from archaeological findings of this decree. It's mentioned in the Bible. It's confirmed by the evidence that we have found. They were great record keepers. We know when this decree went out, right there. So if you take the day of the decree, and then the 10th of Nisan, the Gospels say is when Jesus came in, April 6, 30 A.D., you take those, you come up with 475 years. 1 year added for the 0 A.D. or B.C., you come up with 476 years exactly. Who else in 30 A.D. fulfilled all these prophecies? The very day of Palm Sunday was prophesied and fulfilled. Look at this. Exactly 173,880 days later, on April 6, 30 A.D., Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem upon a colt, fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. The world celebrates this as Palm Sunday. But look at this as well. 4 days later, Christ was murdered upon the cross. Actually, the form of his execution, even his last words, were foretold in Psalms 22. Psalms 22, written by David. David is given an insight to the Messiah. He's actually seen Jesus through the eyes of Jesus. He describes what he's feeling on the cross, saying, "My hands and my feet are pierced." What was so interesting, when David wrote that, crucifixion had not even been developed yet. And the words and the feelings of Christ come through David in Psalms 22. And Jesus repeats those words on the cross. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead on Easter Sunday, fulfilling numerous other prophecies of our Messiah. You know how many prophecies Jesus fulfilled? Well over 300, close to 350. Let me show you some statistics. One person fulfilling just eight prophecies. 100,000 trillion. That's the number right there. 17 zeros behind it. One person fulfilling 48 prophecies. One chance in 10 to the 157th power, meaning 157 zeros. One person fulfilling over 300, the number is beyond our comprehension. Only Jesus has done this. We have so much evidence, so much to talk about, so much that we can reason with people. Our faith is not blind. Our faith is strong. Our faith is evidence-based. Our faith is the truth. Now I understand why God says, come, let us reason together about our hope in Christ, Jesus Christ. The world needs us to step forward as Christians. The people in your lives that are unbelievers need you to have that awkward conversation with them. Your family members need you to have that conversation with them. Your friends, your neighbors. Let us reason together. The truth is on our side. We have nothing to fear. Oh, they may attack us. They may ridicule us. They may call us names. That's only because they're afraid of the truth that they're hearing. Just like Felix. But we continue to live a life in front of him that proves our gospel. And we pray for him, and we continue to love him, and we continue to share. Let us reason together. The faith is spread one person at a time. The church grows one person at a time. Three things to take away today. One, everyone will be resurrected, some to eternal life and others to eternal death and separation from God. We need to let people know. Those that believe in reincarnation, it's not going to happen. Judgment. Those who believe that there's nothing after death, not going to happen. Judgment. Those who believe that everyone goes to heaven, no, there's the judgment of the unjust. A lot of beliefs out there. Just ask people. That's a great conversation opener. Hey, what do you think happens after we die? I've asked so many people that, and the stories and the beliefs are across the spectrum. They'll tell you what they believe, and then you can ask, well, how do you know that to be true? And they'll say, well, that's what I believe, that's what I think, I feel. And they'll say, what do you believe? The conversation. It's not hard. Not hard. Everyone needs to know that there is a resurrection. Some to eternal life and others to eternal death and separation from God. We don't want that for people. Two, we are called to reason with the unbelieving world in the hope that they will be saved. Not attack them, not scream at them. Reason with them. Talk with them. Three, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He has proved it beyond any doubt. Every prophecy he fulfilled, the odds are beyond understanding against it. That one man did all this, but he did. We are here today with palms. Thank you to Anita for doing these palms. To remember the day. Imagine Jesus coming down on the colt down the road. And people laying palms and all of us screaming, Hosanna, Hosanna. Here comes the King. And then within just a few days, telling Pontius Pilate, crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be on our hands and on our children's hands. Our Lord and our Savior. And just this week, going back 2,000 years to what he was going to go through. The pain, the suffering, the torture for you and me. How far he went to love us, to save us. How far will we go to honor him, to share him? Let's go all the way. Let's go out into our everyday lives and share Jesus Christ. The world is desperate. The world is desperate for it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do again just want to honor and praise you. Lord, just imagining you walking, riding that colt into town and the people rejoicing because their king, the true king, was there. And because you didn't give them what they wanted, they turned on you. Lord, you went through a week of being betrayed, sorrow, being a week of being completely rejected by your own people. A week that ended in great suffering and pain. But beginning a new week in complete victory and in power and in righteousness because you are God. And where death and sin and darkness try to win the day, your glorious love and the light of your truth conquered it. And Lord, that's why we sit here today in your church as the body of Christ, as part of that body, witnesses of you who have been empowered by your Holy Spirit to go into the world and make disciples. Lord, the commission of our church, of every church. And Lord, that commission is for all of us. And Lord, we all in here, who are everyone that's sitting in here knows, we know someone who is unsaved, who's not a believer, who needs to hear the good news of the gospel. Maybe people we need to sit down and reason with and talk things out in love and in patience, but still in truth. Lord, help us to become these Christians. Help us to become again and return to the spirit and the zeal of the first century church that spread the gospel across the known world and turned the world of the unbeliever upside down. Let us become that church. Let us become those Christians. Let us become disciples that go out and make other disciples. And we pray this in your name. Amen.